All right, the book of Judges, please, in your Bibles, Judges chapter 2. I'll be just a little bit briefer tonight because Jack and Lois are going to come up at the end of the service and give a little update about how it went in Belize, and so you'll want to hear that. That won't take long, just 5 minutes or so, but still I want to give them time for that. The book of Judges chapter 2, we'll take off where we left last time and then read a few verses and pray together in the book of Judges. And let's begin in verse 20. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan." And then he goes to describe five basic nations or peoples that he left there for the purpose of proving or testing or even disciplining them for their great disobedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much, Father, for your word and for these people who've come in the middle of the week to open their hearts to it. And I pray, God, that the truths that are contained in this great book of Judges that you have for us tonight, that you always have for us, will find their way into our hearts, change our hearts and our minds, our thinking, so that it will be more aligned unto your thinking, so that tragedies and heartaches will be averted, and that blessings will be gained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that you're going to notice throughout this entire series on the book of Judges is this constant and monotonous cycle that the people of God find themselves in during this entire period. And basically, the cycle that's not unknown to most of you here is this, in a nutshell. Number one, Israel does evil. This is God's people does evil in the sight of God. Number two, picture, if you will, a big circle. One, and then number two is over here. God disciplines his people by delivering them in the hands of an enemy. We just read that that's one of the reasons God left them in the land. Number three, the people cry out. So that's one, two, three. The people, being in bondage to these evil men and women, they cry unto God for help. And then number four, full circle. God hears their cry, raises up a leader, and then delivers them from bondage. And of course, after they are delivered and all is well, guess what? Israel does evil in God's sight. Then Israel is delivered into the hand of the enemy, and then Israel cries out to God, and then God delivers his people by raising up a deliverer, and so it goes over and over again. This is the cycle that reminds us all that sin and disobedience to God is both boring and predictable. It's same old, all the time, no matter what generation, no matter what people, and so forth. The only thing that changes in this cycle are the names and a few of the details. You know, you young people in here tonight, some of you in here, over here, you know, whether you realize it or not, sin and rebellion are not nearly as exciting as Satan would have you to believe. And your attitude tonight about freedom or drinking alcohol or sexuality or fame or money, you would like to think that it's all novel and youthful and unique. And Hollywood certainly wants you to think that. They want you to think, young people, that you're the only one. This is the only one that has this kind of love that is really lust, or this kind of excitement about rebelling and so on and so forth. It's like a newly released film that's really just a 500th remake of the same old story. Famous movie critic was once asked what he thought about a movie that he had just seen and previewed, and he said, "The film started at 8 o'clock. I looked at my watch at midnight, and it was only 8:15. In other words, it was boring and predictable and monotonous. You know, when I was a youth director in Knoxville, not far from our church, just two blocks away, there was a state-run halfway house. And they used to call me over once a week, sometimes more, to counsel these runaways, these teenagers with drug and alcohol addictions and so on. And it was always fascinating to me to see a 16-year-old girl in one of those places come in there thinking that her story was just the most unique and intriguing thing in all of the world. She thought that her love with her boyfriend and her teen pregnancy or her drug bust or her running away from home was so fascinating that somebody was going to write a screenplay or make it the movie of the week. When the truth of the matter is, those state workers had seen the same depressing story 10,000 times before. The same thing is true in the jails. The same thing is true in the prisons. It's the same story over and over and over again. It's just with different names. You want to know why, beloved? Because that's what sin is. Sin is this monotonous cycle. It is predictable, a pattern of rebellion, restitution, repentance, restoration, and rest, and then rebellion, restitution, repentance, and rest over and over and over again. And you would think that nations and churches and people and church leaders would learn from that. This is the book of Judges, exactly what the book of Judges is all about. However, there's one thing about this cycle that's in the book of Judges that is not predictable, and that is the way that God varies his method of delivering his people. And that's why in the book of Judges you have these very unusual, very colorful characters that God raises up as leaders, as judges, to deliver his backslidden people crying out to God. And by the way, when the Bible speaks of judges as deliverers, please do not picture in your mind some guy in a big black robe sitting behind a bench. These judges are more like warriors with swords, because what Israel had to be delivered from was not litigation. What Israel had to be delivered from were military captors. They were brutal, idolatrous conquerors who only wanted to enslave the people of God. And of course, if you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor, that doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to us living in America's society, because we don't have a bunch of enemies in our society with swords and chains who are going to enslave us. If that's your thinking, I want to remind you what the New Testament says about these Old Testament stories. Both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter, they said that these very stories are for us, because in fact, all of the details of rebellion and repentance, all of the details of sin and slavery, all of this information about how distasteful and gory and ugly sin is. And we're going to read some ugly stuff in the book of Judges, but there's a reason for that. All of it mirrors your spiritual warfare in this world. You know, the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Well, folks, that was the nation of Israel. And that's your flesh tonight. And that's my flesh. You know, there are empty seats here and there. There are empty seats. This church could be filled 15 times over again with people that used to sit in the pews. But now they're captive. They call themselves Christians. And their lives are just held by sin and bondage and heartache. And they go to my office and they weep and they say, oh, but what if? And the reason is, they didn't fight the spiritual warfare that God gave them. This was the nation of Israel. This is your flesh. And what happens when a Christian wanders and compromises with the enemies of this land? The same thing that we read about right here in the book of Judges. Bondage and pain and heartache and suffering. So that the book of Judges is a great picture. And it is a very important reminder that a child of God is surrounded by worldliness, surrounded by idols, surrounded by enemies of your faith that are real. You are in a real spiritual warfare. It's not game time. And all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all of that will defeat you. It will destroy your testimony, destroy your business, it will destroy your marriage, it will destroy your children, your teenagers, if you don't fight it. Unless you have some of the qualities that you see in these judges themselves. See, these judges are held up as heroes. They are held up as men and a woman who are willing to be different, who are willing to stand and fight against the enemies of that day. And unless you have some of the qualities of these judges, including the fact that compromise and surrender is never an option, do you know that there is no pacifist, no deserters, no collaborators with the enemies allowed among the soldiers of Jesus Christ? None. Well, I'm a peacemaker. Well, make peace with God's people and with God's word, and you'll be fine. But there's no pacifist when you're talking about fighting at Satan and a lion who's roaring, seeking. Sin cannibalizes you, seeking whom he may devour. You know, Dean Smith, the coach at the University of North Carolina, once said, if winning is a matter of life and death, then you're going to be dead a lot. Well, you know what? Basketball is just a game. Your spiritual life is not a game. It's deadly serious because your opponent's not another bunch of basketball players across the court. Your opponent is Satan himself. That brings us then to chapter 3. Chapter 3 introduces three very quick biographies of three judges. The first three, once again, these are men that God raises up to deliver his people from bondage. And by the way, before we go any further, let's do this. Let's not soft pedal what it means to be in bondage. You hear us say that, right? You hear me say it all the time. We read it. The people of God were in bondage. They were in captivity. Well, let's not mamby-pamby that. Let's understand what that bondage means. For example, verse 5 says, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. In other words, and this is just one example, but you know what? When we say that he delivered his people from bondage, please understand, because that's a picture of spiritual bondage as well, that we're not talking about some innocuous statement about, you know, you having to pay taxes or having to get a visa to travel. That's not the bondage we mean. Being in bondage to the Canaanites meant that you could not worship God, your God, the true God. It meant that you were forced to serve Baal and his consorts. It meant that you gave your daughters and your sons away. Is anybody in here willing to do that? You have a little one? You willing to give them up to heathen and pagans that are in this society that basically already say, we want them. We want to train them, educate them, tell you what they can and cannot do. We want to tell you what you can and cannot put into their bodies. Are you willing? That's the bondage we're talking about. These people in bondage in Canaan possessed nothing of their own, and they labored for others without pay. This is the kind of bondage that brings suffering and sorrow and heartache and pain. So that whenever God heard their cry, please note this, this was a cry of real misery, seeking and desiring real mercy, which of course also explains in large part why these unusual deliverers are raised up in the midst of some pretty odd and pretty ugly circumstances. The text we just read a moment ago is really sort of a macro view of what was happening with all of these cycles in Israel. Now, the Bible is going to give us more of a micro view of what was going on, beginning with the very first judge we're introduced to in chapter 1. His name was Othniel. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them in the hand of Chu, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Chu 8 years. You can go ahead and pronounce the name if you want. I tried for 2 weeks and couldn't do it. So this guy is Chu, by the way. That big long name means Chusan of double evil and fear. That's what that long name literally means in its original tongue. In other words, it was a name that was meant to drive fear into people's hearts. You know, if you're trying to instill terror into somebody, you don't call yourself Winnie the Pooh, you call yourself Winnie the Terminator, right? And of course, fear is precisely what this king instilled, because in fact, he was doubly wicked and powerful. His brutality was legendary. And if you notice at the end of verse 8, it says this brutal man ruled God's people for 8 years. That may not seem like a long time, but imagine an 8-year-old in this room. Anybody here 8? Who's 8? Anybody? Raise your hand. They're not old enough to remember how old they are. Okay, an 8-year-old. Imagine someone 8 being born into at birth and then owned by this vile regime her entire life. Well, of course, here is where the people of God begin to cry out. They begin to weep and they cry. I have a question. Who exactly do you think they're going to cry to in the time of crisis? Are they going to cry unto Baal because that's who they embraced? Are they going to cry unto Asheroth or Asherah, the gods they embraced once they forgot the Lord? Look at verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, notice all capital letters, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Chu, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Chu. Verse 11 says, and the land had rest 40 years. Well, know this carefully. 40 years of rest and deliverance, almost entirely because of one man named Othniel. A man of courage. A man that God raised up. A man, the Bible says, who was not afraid to go out and fight in a war. Now, folks, I want to say this again. As long as there is sin in this world, and as long as man has a carnal nature, somebody has got to have the courage to fight. To fight against heresy, to fight against falsehood, to fight against enemies that would come into this church, that would come into your home, your marriage, your own heart. Somebody is going to have to see evil for exactly what it is, know that it will destroy you. And then instead of doing the easy or convenient thing, make the hard choices. This is the way it is in the physical world. Somebody's got to be willing to fight when an enemy wants to destroy our country. If there's an enemy that is determined to destroy a nation, somebody in that nation has to rise up and say it's evil, we'll call it evil, and we're going to destroy it. But that's also the way it is in the spiritual world. Othniel, beloved, is a hero. He is one that God raised up when finally the nation of Israel cried unto the true God. Look again at what it says in verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, not Baal. See where people go to when they're desperate? Now look at what it says. And who raised up a deliverer? Jehovah did. The Lord is the one who raised up a deliverer. The Lord did this. You know, I still remember after 9/11, how many Americans called for a time of national prayer, including President Bush. Remember the shock we had? Remember the shock as a nation? And how many people in our country said, you know what, we better pray. President Bush, I suppose, it was a good first step. There was one unfortunate thing immediately. The White House invited Muslim imams and Hindus and rabbis and modernist unbelievers to lead in this national prayer for deliverance. Well, I got news for you. If America wants the Lord to raise up a deliverer, it's probably wise to pray and cry unto the Lord, not Allah. Amen? Amen. And by the way, as tragic as 9/11 was, the truth is, it's a little pinprick. It's just a little pinprick. That's why people didn't really cry unto Jesus Christ, the Lord God. That's why they cried unto whomever, deliver us, the ones who did. Because it was just a little pinprick compared to what could happen to America if God takes back and away his protective hand, just as the nation of Israel testifies to. All God has to do is leave the enemies in the land and take away his protection. And so 40 years, the Bible says, of blessing and rest. That's a great word. You'll see that word a lot in Judges. 40 years of rest until Othniel, that great judge, dies. Can I ask you a question? What do you suppose is going to happen next when Othniel, the judge, dies? Verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil? Didn't we just read that a few verses before? Isn't that in verse 7? And the children of Israel did evil. It only takes one generation. What did we say about sin and rebellion? It's monotonous. It is predictable. And now that Israel once again chooses to follow and serve dead idols, now that she throws away that wonderful covenant that she was bound to by God, God again raises up an enemy in the land, allows that enemy to be a means of calling her back. I remember years ago when Andy was really little, he had a bad habit. Rick was bad about it too, but Andy was worse. When we were out in public at a store or somewhere, he would always wander off. He would just go away and talk to strangers. And I was always hollering at him, come back, come back. 20 years later, I'm still doing that. You notice? Andy, it's time to go. Well, one time I did something that a lot of you have done as parents, I know. I let him wander. And I thought, you know, he doesn't listen. So I hid myself so that he couldn't see me. I just let him go. I figured pretty soon he'll realize he's all alone. He'll start to cry. So I hid, watched him. He's walking. And I hid and I followed him. And I hid and I followed him. And I hid and I followed him some more. And I hid and I got tired of following him. He was wandering every aisle in the store, oblivious that I was gone. He'd talk to strangers, bump into people, laugh at stuff. Nothing fazed him. I got so tired of hiding and following him, I was going to ask somebody, could you go grab him, abduct him, scare him, do something to him? Finally, at long last, he realized he was alone and had been alone for a long time. And I was hiding, and I was watching. And he goes, Daddy, looking around, Daddy, Daddy! Everybody in the store sees him. And then finally it was, Daddy, Daddy. That was where I wanted him to be. And I let him cry for a little while. And everybody there thought I was the worst father on the planet. But I came in then, and then when I could tell he was afraid and bawling. I know, you think I'm horrible. I don't care. But I came and I reassured him. And I said, don't ever wander away again. And you know, for a while, it was effective. He wanted to stay close to his father. Well, you know, the children of God on an infinitely higher scale needed for God to hide his protection. They needed for God himself to pull himself away as they pulled themselves away so that they would cry out. And you know what's interesting if you go through Judges? It doesn't matter how bad they are. It doesn't matter how horrible and wicked and vile they become. The minute they cry to Jehovah God, he comes to them. He raises up a deliverer. In chapter 3, we read these words in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. God took this king, a vile man, allowed him to grow in strength. A man who, by the way, was ripe for the judgment of God. This is how God works, by the way. He uses those who are ripe for judgment as discipline against his people who are also ripe for judgment. And he allows this man to grow in strength. And let's read what happens, verse 13. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, that's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Aren't you glad you read that in the Bible? You know, it's interesting. This is a very detailed story. Because Ehud is literally picked out by God. I mean, literally, Ehud is a man, the Bible says a Benjamite, raised up by God. God obviously looked for a man, just like he did for David. He saw this man who had, mostly, courage. He happened to be left-handed, which was ironic. Benjamin means son of my right hand. He was left-handed, and in fact, he's identified in this story, as we noted a moment ago, by his family, by his tribe, and by this uniqueness. Being a man, particularly resourceful. Ehud looks around, and he doesn't like the fact that for 18 years they've been serving this vile, very fat man. That they've been serving this man who has subjugated his people, their children. And anybody in that land had an 18-year-old teenager who was now a slave. They know that for her entire life, it's been under this. And unlike everybody else, he didn't have any time for that. And so he was resourceful. He makes a double-edged sword. It's about 1.5 feet long. He straps it to his right thigh under his clothing. He then pretends, and of course, the Bible's giving us the condensed version. This took some planning, some smarts. He then pretends to be an agent of tribute to King Eglon of Moab. In other words, I'm coming to bring you a very, very special gift. And as we just read, the king of Moab, according to verse 17, was a very fat man. Not just a fat man like me, but a very fat man. But you know what? You say, why does it say that? Because the details in the rest of the story sort of authenticate what actually happened. It's all so real and easily seen in the mind's eye. Let's read it. Again, all of this, a reminder that sin itself is ugly, as we'll read in the rest of Judges later. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. In other words, somehow or another, he was able to convince all the secret service, the bodyguards, the elite. Of course, this king's a big guy. He thinks, you know, somebody's going to bring him a present. He probably thinks it's brownies or something. I don't know. It's going to be something good and yummy. So he says, everybody out. Guys like this tend to be like that, right? And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I've got a message from God. I've got a gift. And he rose out of his seat, talking about the king, probably not without a lot of effort. Verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in summer chamber. That last line, covereth his feet in summer chamber. I don't know how else to tell you this, but that's a euphemism for the fact that he was using the restroom. In other words, these servants were embarrassed. The door was locked. They thought, well, he's inside. And the stench that was horrible, they waited very long, plenty long enough, the Bible says, as you'll see, for Ehud, the brave man, to escape unharmed. In other words, look, Ehud not only killed this vile king in his own palace, in his own secret parlor in his palace, with a knife that he strapped. You know, they would check those guys for weapons. They would hang around. He not only killed him in the foreign land, in his own palace, he escaped. Can you imagine if someone had assassinated Adolf Hitler like that in 1941 and escaped Berlin and escaped Germany and came all the way back to the United States of America and told everybody about it? He would be a hero. Verse 25, and they, the servants, tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord, the king, was fallen down dead upon the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped into Sirath. Verse 27, it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Now, wait a minute. I want you to look up here and listen to this very, very carefully. There are a lot of people that would read this story. There are a lot of Christians, a lot of churches that wouldn't even preach from this story, mention this story. But the ones that would look at this, they would read that, and they would say, I don't like it. Shouldn't kill a man like that. It's not the kind of man that we revere or hold up as a hero. I mean, went in there, and basically he tricked him, and he took a knife, and he shoved it into his belly, and he left it there, and he left him to die. Yep. And I just don't think people should do that. Really? You don't think people should do that in that land at that time, in a time of war? The last line of verse 30 says that the land had rest for the next 80 years. Now, beloved, I want you to hear this very carefully, because, again, there's a spiritual application to this. Do you know how many innocent lives were saved in those 80 long years? Do you know how much torture and suffering and injustice was eliminated because one man had the courage to defeat the cause of all of that suffering and all of that death. You know, this is the problem with liberals, both political and spiritual liberals. And by the way, they mirror each other. They love each other. You take the liberals at the theological seminary at Princeton, and they love the liberals who are in the philosophy section at Princeton. They love each other. The problem is they don't want to confront evil as evil. They don't want to make the hard choices. And in fact, they try to make the truly courageous people feel intolerant or confrontational or militant. When the truth of the matter is, it's compromise with evil that allows evil to destroy the most lives. It is not compassion to be quote-unquote liberal. It sounds compassionate. It's easy to sound compassionate because you love everybody and you want everybody to do anything they want to do. But when it leads to 80 years of suffering and not 80 years of rest, when it leads to an entire island, let's call it Cuba, to endure 70 years and plus of tyranny and death and heartache and suffering and poverty, that's not compassion. It's cruelty. Ehud, Othniel, and then the last verse of the chapter, there's a one-sentence biography about the third deliverer. His name is Shamgar. Look at verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Preacher, man, tell us about this guy Shamgar. Tell us everything you can. I just did. Because you just read it. Shamgar was a courageous man. I mean, anybody here want to go against that many Philistines with nothing but an ox goad? An ox goad was the tool of a farmer or a rancher. But you know what? God was with him. And in many ways, you know what, folks? That's the message of this chapter. These three heroes were all completely different. And God used them in completely different ways. What they all had in common was their courage, their willingness to act, and their belief in being completely loyal to God alone. These are my kind of men. These are like the all-Madden team players in football, right? They're not afraid to get down and muddy and fight for what is right. And you know something, folks? In this day and age of frankly mamby-pamby, compromising, hypocritical, weak-kneed, spaghetti-spined, sissified, so-called disciples, and that's the day we're in, we need a bunch of Othniels. We really do. We need some Shamgars and Ehuds to come into our midst and fight the spiritual battles, who are not afraid to go out and speak the truth and defeat the enemies of your home, of your marriage, and your children, and your church. I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being nasty. It's not our disposition that ought to offend the enemies of the cross, but it is our position that we ought not to be afraid if it offends the enemies of the cross. I don't ever want to be a mean-spirited, angry. I was in a church for a very short period of time that was pastored by an angry man. And his face was red like the Knapp shirt back there every Sunday, but it was red because he was mean and nasty. I don't want to be like that, frankly. And you know I'm not. I'm a fuzzy panda bear. But I'll tell you this. Let someone come in and try to spread heresy in this church, which is Christ's church. My second year here, only the old-timers will remember this. I know Dorothy probably will. There was a lady visiting our church, wanted to join. I think she actually did join. She was starting to spread heresy. She would go to other ladies' homes. So I called her in. I mean, I'm sweet, kind. But I called her in, and one of our men was with me. And I wasn't sweet and kind. I told her to get out, to stay out. We were voting her out, never to come back. Don't go in there. And she was just basically a sweet lady who was spreading lies and false doctrine in our church. Let someone try to go to our young people and try to seduce them with compromise. Let someone try to come in and say, hey, you young people. No, then let someone defame the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the soft and fuzzy panda bear ought to be Winnie the Terminator, the pastor of disaster, whatever. And let me say this, every Christian in this room tonight, you know what the book of Judges is about? Every believer in this room, with your home and your marriage, among other things, you're called to be a judge. You're the one with a sword in your thigh. And you're ready to use it when you need to use it. When you see your family being attacked, your faith being attacked, when you turn on the television and that television show you know, is going to seduce and destroy the minds of your children, you take that sword out and you get that television show off. Lop it up. Every person here is called to be a judge. In part, you know, the Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith. You are called to be a good soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is what the book of Judges teaches us. That sin is ugly. It destroys. And you've got to fight it if you're going to defeat it in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, that we are reminded how you're a merciful God, how often your people cried unto you. And you delivered them. But you always deliver them, Father, by raising up a judge. I pray, God, that we will recognize that you've raised us up to be judges as well. May we be faithful to that calling as well as being ambassadors, overcomers, and all the wonderful things we are as God's people. Please, Lord, let us see the destruction of sin so that we don't have to go through this cycle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right.